Let us turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. I'm going to finish off what I was starting last week and then push on into the topic of this week's bulletin, walking not as the Gentiles walk. So it's going to be a little bit of a blend of last week and some new material for this week. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 7, and I'm going to run all the way through down to the end of and including verse 23. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ with these objectives, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verse 17. Now, this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created like the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness, or righteousness and holiness of the truth. The Lord bless his word. Quite a bit of material to pass through, and it's all precious. I always feel that it's like trying to eat sushi, and it's a great blue whale when you're trying to go through Ephesians. There's just a lot here, and I'll try and bring out as much as I can and as much as capacity that I have to do so. We opened last week with this motif or this symbol of Christian behavior, and it's walking. And it goes right back to the Lord God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked before me and be thou blameless. So we have this picture of Christian life as a walking relationship. And that's the beauty, that God is in a relationship through Jesus Christ. He brings us into a relationship, walking relationship. We notice it starts off in chapter 4 with walking worthy of the calling with which we are called, with gentleness, with humility, with patience, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to the best of our ability with a sense of urgency to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first walk. The second walk that we're going to get in today is walking not as the Gentiles walk. But first of all, walking with the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. We are equipped to, and the pattern, of course, is the divine activity and essence of the Godhead three. And he deals with that, we mentioned this last week, that there's one God, the Father of all. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there's one Spirit who's formed the one body. It's actually in reverse order. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. That's the basis of our unity, is the essence and the activity of God. God is one, and the people of God ought to be one. One body, but not just a body of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, reflecting Jesus Christ. The church is not an institution. Paul uses the metaphor of a building. We can talk about wings, we can talk about converts, we can talk about numbers, we can talk about staff, administration. But really the essence of growth is to reach the fullness of Christ. It's the personal display of Christ in the body, cooperatively, all the people of God. And Christ has given us the gifts, it says in verse 7. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The spoils of the work of Christ is the gifting of the church. And we see the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, equipping his church to achieve the ultimate end, to manifest the Christ-likeness in the body. He's ascended. The enormity of the cost. He who ascended is the one who descended. To equip the saints of God, he had to descend to the lower regions, the earth. And not only the earth, but death itself, that he might equip the church. And when he ascended that he might fill all things. That's the essence of church growth. That's the litmus test. That's the measurement, the standard, the canon, if you will, of the growth of the church is the fullness of Christ, that he might fill all things. Notice the connection of verse 10, that he might fill all things with verse 13. The stature of the fullness of Christ is a relationship. Christ is going to fill all things. And I think of our minds, our weak minds. I'm not trying to insult anybody other than myself. We have weak minds. We don't have the ability to see Christ in all things. Remember Helen Keller? She was sitting in her living room, and she had friends that were coming to visit her, and they had gone for a whole hour in a park, a large, beautiful park. And when they came into the room, Helen Keller, who, of course, was blind, deaf, and mute, later learned how to speak, she says, "Well, what did you see?" And they said, "Oh, nothing." She was shocked. They'd been in a park for a whole hour, walking through a beautiful park en route to her house to give her a visit. She says, "Well, what did you see?" "Oh, not much. Nothing." You see, their minds didn't have the ability to retain what they saw. She could actually feel the ends of a twig of a tree and feel a bird in full song causing vibrations on that stick. She could feel she couldn't hear bird song, but she could feel. She tactile touch. She could register a song, in a bird in full song. And so we're, in a sense, like Helen Keller's friends. We don't have the ability, we have weak minds, to travel on through and see Christ filling all things. Think of the smallest things at the atomic level. Think of the largest things at the galactic level and everything in between. Do we see Christ in that? Ravi Zachariah, he's an Indian, East Indian, and he said, he's an apologist, a wonderful writer. And he said, the opposite of holy is not secular. We often say, well, I have a secular job. It's not really religious in nature. And people tend to think of holiness, and the opposite of holiness, religion, is secular. But he says, the opposite of holiness, according to the book of Leviticus, the opposite of holiness is profanity. The holy and the profane. The holy and the profane. I had a science class a couple weeks ago, and I introducing the textbook, it was Science Probe 9. And I said, you know, to the students, go through every single page in this textbook. There's a section on astronomy, electricity, a little bit of magnetism. There's biology, there's creation, there is sexual reproduction, a little bit of genetics, and it goes all the way through. And I said, can you find the mention of God in any of these pages? He is absolutely, categorically absent from that whole textbook. And that makes that textbook profane. It's not a secular textbook, as Ravi Zachariah would say. It's a profane textbook. God has been eliminated from his universe. But the purpose of Christ's ascension and equipping the church through the gifts of ministry, activating every single man, woman, and child in the church, is with the purpose that Christ might fill all things. And you might see him in everything. And that is really the adventure and the exploits of eternity, is to see Christ in every single thing, from the minuscule atomic right to the galactic, the pinwheel galaxies in space, and everything in between. We'll see Christ's glory in everything, because he took the time and the meditation and the creative will and the utterance to create all things. So everything has to reflect the glory of Christ. It has to. So you could take a small little insect. You could take a little segment of world history and find Christ in world history. You can find him in the antelopes. You can find him in the angelic hosts. You can find him in minerals, gemology, in every subject of earth. As the angels see, and the angels have that beautiful vision of the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6. They see, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with the glory of God. Or another translation, I think it's Jonathan Edwards, the fullness of the earth is to the glory of God. everything of earth is to the glory of God. The fullness of the earth, all that fills up the earth, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, and everything therein, and the angelic and the invisible realm, are to the glory of God. And only till we see the glory of God in everything have we actually been truly disciples of Jesus Christ. But that's the adventure, that's the exploit, that's the beauty, the interest, the yearning and the longing of the human soul is to see Christ in everything, that he might fill all things. And he's equipped the church to lead us to that end, because there's a connection. He might fill all things in verse 10. It's connected with the gifting of the church in verse 13, that we might reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's arrived at, the modus operandi, or the mode of action to arrive at that, is through the gifting of the church. And Christ, as the spoils of Calvary, has gifted the church. And it says, he gave apostles and prophets. That's the foundation or the consolidation of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 12, it says, we are the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The danger, of course, is to think of the apostles and prophets as historical figures. That's not the right way to think. There's a lot of creeds of some Orthodox churches that talk about the church as an apostolic church. Church is apostolic in character. And the idea of apostolic in character is that they are sent into the world. The Lord in John chapter 20, 21, he says to the apostles, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so the idea of apostleship is the sending and a continuation of the messianic mission through the people of God. The missional church and the missional God. That was Ross Hastings' new book, by the way. And he deals with that theme. He used to minister at this fellowship here, Ross Hastings. And he's written a book, The Missional Church, The Missional God. And he says the character, just affirming, John chapter 20, 21, the character of the church is an apostolic church. We're an ascending church where the characteristics of the people of God is going into all the world. And that leads us to the next category, the evangelists. They give us a vision of the geographical supremacy of Christ, a vision of the extension of Christ's kingdom to cover the whole world, and the whole universe will be filled with his presence. It's not only the outreach. So the apostles and the prophets is the foundation, the consolidation, and the strengthening of the church with the authority invested in the apostolic prophetic word. It hasn't left us to this day, because every time you take up Scripture, you're handling the prophetic word. You're handling the apostolic word. That's why 1 Peter 4 says, if any man speaks, if any woman speaks, Sunday school class, teaching of children, in every capacity the people of God teach, if anyone teaches, teach as the very oracles of God. That's apostolic. That's prophetic. Every time we handle the Scriptures and read the Scriptures, we are taking a position of apostolic and prophetic doctrine. And so it hasn't left us historical. It's the consolidation, but it's the building of the church. And the evangelists give us a vision. I mean, if it wasn't for evangelists, it's not just outreach for the geographical supremacy of Christ in every nation. It's also to give us, who aren't evangelists, I'm not an evangelist, to give us a sense of the vision and the sentness of the church, going to all the world, the missionary enterprises, and to get us excited about the different projects on planet Earth, that the church is growing. Paul was an optimist. In Colossians, he talks about the Word of God running and having fruit in all the whole wide world, and it continues to do so. And so the gift of the evangelists not only affects that, but also gives the church a vision. So we pray, so we give, so we do whatever we can in every capacity we're given to help that exploitation and that movement of the gospel to the whole wide world. I love, for example, the Wycliffe Bible translators. They do 80% of the translation work in the world. I noticed a little brochure in the back, the New Tribes Mission. They do a big chunk too. And you know, like the New Tribes or the Wycliffe Bible translators doing 80% of the translation work, they have a project. It's called the 2025 Project. You know, by the 2025 Project, their desire is to have men and women, translators, literacy workers, the computer workers, the administration, the funding, to have enough men and women involved in translation there's several thousand languages that are yet to be translated, they will already be being worked upon by 2025. It's about a 10-year project to translate the Scriptures. So by 2035, Maybe in my lifetime, the lifetime of younger people, guess what? If the Lord grants the vision of Wycliffe Bible Translators and other translation societies, you may see in your lifetime the Bible in every single language on earth. It's never been done since the Tower of Babel. You know, there's thousands of languages, there's about 12,000 ethno-linguistic groupings, and there will be, by 2035, Lord willing, a Bible in every language on planet Earth. That's a phenomenal, and that's the vision of the evangelists, is to go into all the world. And so we love the evangelists. They need to give us that sense, not to bunker down, but to move out. There's a lot of Christian television, and I will criticize some of it, that tries to engender fear in the Church of God, the Islamification of Europe, and, you know, the end is coming. No. The apostles pushed the boundaries, and the evangelists pushed the boundaries with a fearlessness, not to be afraid of those who kill the body, can't kill the soul. The evangelist pushes us out and gives us that yearning for the supremacy of Christ in every language, every ethno-linguistic group on earth. And then there's the inreach. It's the outreach of the evangelists. The inreach is the shepherd teachers to equip God's people for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the inreach. That's the shepherd teacher to instruct, to rebuke if necessary, to nourish, to guide, to protect the work of the shepherd teacher. So with the giftings, these particular word giftings, they equip the whole church. And that word equip is only used once in the New Testament. It means to totally equip in the sense of a Himalayan expedition. And you think of a person that's going to climb Mount Everest, how you have to be equipped. It's to totally outfit is the word. To totally outfit God's people for what? For the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. And Stan mentioned the people of God, the family of God, every single person being brought into the work of God. It's not the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers that do the work. It's they who equip the church that then is equipped in such a way that they do the works of ministry, along with the word gifts. The whole church is activated. Notice in verse 7, grace was given to each one. That's a bracket, because in verse 16, this whole section, each one is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one is gifted. And in verse 16, he says, when each part is working properly. And so that's kind of a bracket. Each part is activated. The word ministries are given to activate the people of God. There's another interesting thing, because Stan mentioned this. It's the word measure. And I'm just going to look at the word measure just briefly. In verse 7, grace is given to each one of us, not just the Apostle Paul. Each one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The objective in verse 13 is maturity and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the second use of the word measure. The third time the word measure is used is actually not translated measure. It's translated properly. That word is exactly the same Greek word. It's the word measure. When each part is working according to its measure, working properly according to its measure, and the effect is the body grows and builds itself up in love. So measure is used in three ways. Gift is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The objective is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the measure of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the objective. Christ-likeness individually and as a body working cooperatively. And how is it achieved? When each part, every believer, is working according to their measure. Every group, every person, every individual, every man, every woman, every believing child is working it's the quality control, according to the measure that God has equipped them. Then you have the body growing up, building itself up in love. So we're all called to action. No one's exempt, no one sits on their hands, no one's idle. We're all involved in the ministry. Okay, the objective in the ministry is threefold, because there's three prepositional phrases. I'll go through them really quickly. Verse 13, until we all attain, first preposition, to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge, that's the idea, the full knowledge of the Son of God. Second phrase, to mature manhood. Third phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are the three goals, three prepositional phrases, the three goals of Christ pouring out the ministry gifts to equip the church, to activate the church, that we might reach together. Notice it says, verse 13, until we all attain. You know, one thing about Paul, he's a stickler for unity. When you have divisiveness in a church and people migrating, everybody, you know, moving around like caribou, you know, I think of the Canadian, the old quarter with the caribou. I thought, well, that's a lot of churches are like that. People are migrating. Churches grow, but it's through migration, not through salvation typically. And one thing that Paul is a stickler about is unity. And you'll only get the objective Christ's view of the church fulfilled when we all obtain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's the only usage of the Son of God, that particular phrase. And last week I suggested as a little bit of homework, can you find the seven I Ams of John's Gospel? That's the Son of God. The theme of John's Gospel is the Son of God. And Paul says the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's one of the objectives. And that is an infinite adventure and task, is to filled up with the knowledge, the full knowledge of the Son of God. For example, I am the light of the world. You find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. You are light in the Lord. I am the vine. John chapter 15, you find in Ephesians chapter 5. The fruit of the light is goodness and righteousness and truth. I am the bread of life. You find it in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ as the heavenly bridegroom nourishes and cherishes the church. Christ is the door. You find that in Ephesians 2 and 3. Through Christ, we have access with confidence and hope and optimism into the presence of the Father, face to face. We have access through Christ. And on it goes. You actually find the seven I Ams. And Ephesians, look for the seven I Ams of John's Gospel. That's the objective of the equipping of the church, is to be immersed and saturated with that infinite journey of being filled with the full knowledge of the Son of God. For maturity, not to be children, but to be grown up. And the objective, of course, is to reach that measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, Christ-likeness. Not an institution, but a relational God. And then he goes through verse 14 to the end, very quickly. He actually deals with these subjects, and he talks about maturity. That we may no longer be children, immature, but mature. Not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That we might not be in a state of instability. Because one thing that false doctrines do, if you've ever been tainted with false doctrines, and I think all of us from time to time get false doctrines that come our way, and what it does, it's like the wind, it's like the blast of the wind, and the surging of the sea, you get disoriented, you get moved up with ecstasy, and then you go down into depression, and you're high and then you're low, and you're swirled around and you're disoriented. And that's one thing, it produces instability and you're disoriented. Another thing it does, it creates gullibility, naive. And Paul's view of the church is that through the mission of the giving of all the gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, the equipping of all the saints, is that there will be that stability. You won't be naive and gullible. And the false doctrines. And the question might be asked, and this is a good question, well, why in the world does the Lord allow the church to be buffeted with blasts of heresy? And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that really brings out one of the purposes of why God allows this. Of course, in the apostolic band, you can see Jesus actually designed it. He actually had a joker in the deck. One of the apostles was illegitimate. It was Judas Iscariot. He never was a believer. He actually put him in there. And Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. And the world is going to be a process where the wheat will be in competition with the tares. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, quite a dysfunctional church, I hear that there's divisions amongst you. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. This is why we suggested last week, the centerpiece of a church is not a preacher. No way. The centerpiece of a church is Jesus Christ. And a chief teacher and a shepherd and evangelist and others only facilitate the glorification of Christ in the church. And too many churches, I think, have as a centerpiece of their church, as you're looking for a shepherd, teacher, whatever, is the centerpiece of a church is not that individual. It's only as an individual and the church is activated to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the center of the church. Anyways, he says, I hear that there's divisions amongst you, and I believe in a part, for there must be factions. Now that Greek word is actually there must be heresies. Notice, there must be heresies. In order that those who are genuine among you may be approved and recognized. This is what heresies do to a church. Blasts of heresies as they assail God's church, and he allows them, for he says, there must be heresies, so that those who are the genuine of God might show themselves as being approved. In other words, when the heresy strikes, the real, genuine people of God rise up, and they do two things. They define themselves and mark themselves off as God's true people by battling the heresy, by taking a stand against the heresy. So they defined themselves. When Moses came down the mountain, he says, who is on the Lord's side? And the whole tribe of Levi came upon, and they defined themselves, marked themselves off from the idolatrous rabble by coming to Moses. They defined themselves. So heresies define people of God. They take a stand against the heresy. And the second thing, which is very interesting, is it refines the people of God. So it defines you, and it refines you. How does it refine you? When you're hit with a heresy, I remember as a young Christian, bang, 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 people would knock on the door, it was Jehovah's Witnesses. Could be any heresy. That's a well-known one, the Arian heresy. Is that, they hit you with Bible verses and they confuse you. And so you get this emotional flux, like the waves of the sea. It just sounds. So what does it do? Puts you into prayer. And whenever the Christian's on their knees, they're getting refined. Second thing, it puts you into the Bible. You start to research, you ask God for guidance, and you go through the Bible verses one by one. You learn the true interpretation of one scripture versus the next, and you get refined by researching. It's like a virus, and the doctor has to figure out the virus. Or your immune system, the antibodies in your immune system, what it's doing is trying to decipher the virus and then get the antibodies that attack the virus. So that's what the heresies do. They mark off the people of God as genuine and approved, and they refine you by getting you on your knees to pray for wisdom and insight, and also getting you into the scriptures so you get refined. That's one of the purposes for heresies. Anyways, so we have this, and Paul, in contradistinction to the heretic, says, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working, according to its measure, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The objective is love. Growth through love with the objective of being a loving community. So love is also the mode of action, speaking the truth in love. And I think, as some of our study notes said, you know, it's possible to speak the truth without love. How many times have you been banged on the head, you know, somebody hits you with a Bible verse, but it's not mediated through love? You could be the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, cutting off heads and doing this, but it's speaking the truth in love. You actually have the objective when you correct or rebuke or guide another individual. It's with the objective that you love them. And we have to handle the Word of God with love, with the purpose of producing, building itself up in love, producing a loving community. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love one for the other. Okay, let's go on to the next section. We've only got 5 minutes, but that's all right. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And Paul goes through the pathology, the sevenfold pathology of the Gentile world. And Paul in this section is really talking to the church, and he's really leaning into it. How do I know that? Because he says, I testify in the Lord. He's really urging them. He's like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he says he calls heavens and earth as witness. And he's going to give them a song to reprove the people of Israel, because they're given to idolatry. And Paul is leaning into this exhortation. So he says, I testify in the Lord that you may no longer walk. This is called zero tolerance. I remember at the border, used to be at the border with as an agriculture officer, and kind of zero tolerance for certain kinds of fruit and vegetables. And of course, you go to the border, if they say, if you've ever smoked marijuana, you can't come in here. That's a dangerous question, I tell you. But particularly for those that grew up in the 60s. But the Lord is forgiving. But this I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he's going to go through seven things. I'll just start the ball rolling. We'll continue it next week. But the Gentile world, now he's really referring to this, don't live as you used to live. When he gets to the fourth walk metaphor, he's really dealing, the Christians, don't be contaminated with the Gentile world in which you live and associate. Here he's talking to the Christians and he says, don't live the way you used to live, your former manner of life. And he goes through it. It's a dark world. And one thing I said, I think, in the questions for the study groups was, you go to the museums of the world, honestly, I'm going to say this. Their collection of Gentile pottery, archaeological artifacts are all sanitized. They only put up on display what they want to put up. In the vaults, they have very pornographic, erotic, defiled, ungodly pottery. I've seen some of it, by the way. I'm not going to describe it. It is horrible. And, you know, when you get all these documentaries on former societies like the Roman society, the Philistine society, the Greco-Roman world, you know, they sanitize it. They put up on display for what people can look at and say, oh, well, the wonders of Rome, the pillars of Rome, and the beauty of our Greek heritage. I tell you, when you start looking at it really in the Gentile world and you see it for what it really is, you want to run away from it. It is horrid. And Paul describes it, and the Gentiles in Ephesus were fully aware of it. And it just goes through, they're darkened in their mind, the futility of their mind. That word futility is used over and over and over in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, of the idol. It's vain, it's empty, it's purposeless. In the darkness of the understanding. Listen to the verse in Proverbs. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over which they stumble. There is darkness in the Gentile world. Understanding is to think through. Literally, it means to think through. They don't have the capacity to think through because there's darkness of mind. You know, I'm going to stop there just with a little explanation. When Adam and Eve sinned and darkness permeated their mind, when God actually interrogated them, he didn't say, why did you do it? And I'll tell you why. Because you talk to a criminal or a child that's disobedient and you ask, why did you do that? They don't know why. They can't think through the objectives and the consequences of what they did. They did it because of impulses that pushed them. They don't know why, because there's darkness, and they can't think through logically the cause and effect relationship. And God says to Adam and Eve, not why did you do it? He says, what did you do? He just accuses them as to their action. They took of the forbidden fruit. So the Gentile world's dark. And the Ephesians had to mark themselves off. As Paul testified in the Lord, don't walk in your former manner of life. But as we will see in the next chapter, he deals with the Christians are light in the Lord and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, goodness and righteousness and truth. And it's a beautiful thing that we're delivered from that kind of darkness. And we can think through Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom the Spirit gives. We can think through and see logically cause and effect. And we can move through and be lights. Not only light in the domestic sphere, being a light in the room, we can be a city on a hill. The church here at Westminster Bible Chapel is a city on a hill. What is a city? It's a group of houses. It's individuals together as a city, as a community, on a hill. So a church is a city on a hill. And the Lord also says in Matthew, you're the light of the world. We're like the sun. So corporately, the church universally is like the sunlight. And so we're light bearers in the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. And that we can give light to rebuke the Gentile world and invite them to the light where they'll find the light of life. Photosynthesis, it brings life and fruitfulness and beauty. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we're life, light in the Lord. And as we consider next week the Gentile world, we thank you that we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness. It's sterile. It's toadstools and mushrooms. But we thank you that you give us the fruit. And we thank you for that beautiful hymn that Jim wrote, that we are believers that are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. We thank you for fruit. We thank you for the community of the saints, a place of gentleness and kindness and goodness, love and joy and peace, and self-control. We know the Gentile world is out of control, but we thank you for the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We bless you. Help us, help this fellowship, help ourselves individually, help the people of God in terms of missionary enterprise to be a light of the world, a light in the house, and a city on the hill as we commit ourselves to that end. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.